Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 is our text for this morning. The last few times that I've been privileged to preach on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through the book of Titus, and I realize that there is a challenge to hold all of the threads together when sermons are spaced out like they are, but we will work with that and through that. Titus chapter 1, in the first chapter we learn that whenever truth is properly sown and received and applied, it reaps a harvest of godliness. So the very first verse of the letter tells us that the truth accords with godliness. So the litmus test of authenticity, whether or not the doctrine of truth is being proclaimed, is the outcome. Does it promote godliness? And then in chapter 2, Paul then begins to specifically apply it to different groups in the church. How do we know if someone believes the truth? The root of godly teaching produces the fruit of godly living. We come now to what's arguably the rhetorical high point of the letter, verses 11 through 15, a very well-known passage, probably the most well-known passage of the letter to Titus. Beginning with verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let us pray. Father, you've promised repeatedly that your word will go forth and will not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. We pray that it would accomplish your purpose in our lives today, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We pray through Christ. Amen. A few years ago, there was a Canadian man named Victor. Victor was with his wife along Wisconsin's I-94 when he spotted a couple of motorists who were stranded on the side of the road there who needed help changing a flat tire. And Victor stopped there and he helped these two women to change their flat tire. And before he drove off, they were very grateful. He said to them, "Someone up above put me in the right place at the right time." Well, Victor drove off, and within a quarter of a mile, he suffered a heart attack. And his wife helped him to bring the truck to a stop, and then she got out and began to wave down passing motorists, and it just so happened that the two women that they had just helped pulled up right then. And one of them happened to be a certified nurse's assistant trained in CPR, and so she tended to Victor while the emergency personnel arrived. And the police commented and said that if Victor had not stopped to help with that tire change, his initial rescuers may have remained stranded for too long to play a life-saving role. Now, that to me is a remarkable story. It contains all the elements of a compelling drama, whether it's self-sacrifice, heroism, suspense. Here's a good deed that's repaid within a matter of minutes. Newspapers called it a twist of fate. Victor called it an act of providence, speaking about someone up above who was watching out. But I see an important reminder here that emerges from a story that's very inspiring, heartwarming, and that is this, that even on our best day, we still need to be rescued. Even on our best day, we still need to be rescued. Here's Victor, a model citizen. I wish that everyone was as neighborly as he was. But here the situation quickly reversed as he teetered on the brink of death in just a matter of minutes. He needed someone to intervene. And the same is true for all of humanity, that even on our best day, when we are the most virtuous, the most humble, the most self-giving, we still need a Savior. We never outgrow the need for God's grace. We never get so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. And that's what our passage tells us today, this high point of Paul's epistle to Titus, that when things look bleakest for humanity, grace intervened. Grace appeared on the stage of human history. Grace personified in the person of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, the very embodiment of grace and truth. And so this saving grace has an agenda. It has a purpose. It has a plan. It's going to lift us up out of the mire. It's going to lift us up out of the corruption and the contamination of our souls and direct us Godward. There is an agenda of redeeming grace. And this is especially important when we consider that Titus was ministering in Crete. The Cretans were referred to by one of their own prophets as evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. That was chapter 1. Paul says that testimony is right on. It's accurate. These are the kind of people, Titus, that you are ministering to. A decadent, hedonistic society, unrestrained, full of reckless indulgence. Can God's grace help a hedonistic, pleasure-loving society like Crete? The answer is absolutely. Similar to our society. Our society is an addictive society, a society that's eagerly pursuing with greed pleasure and reckless indulgence. And here we're told in the midst of this letter, a letter that talks frequently about self-control, about restraining our sinful passions. And here, right in the middle, we reach the high point where it says, what does that? What helps us with that self-control? It is this grace. Grace that saves. Grace that instructs. That empowers. Grace that preserves. First of all, grace saves. Grace rescues and delivers. The first part of this chapter, the first 10 verses, Paul takes different segments of the congregation and he exhorts them individually by group. So to the older men, he gives them admonitions. To the younger men, he gives admonitions. To the older women and the younger women, to free and bondservant, male and female. He's instructing them to adorn the truth of the gospel with godly living. So in a healthy church that believes the gospel and applies the gospel, where the truth is received and sown and applied, you're going to find this interaction with older and younger members. Older members are going to look out for the younger members and provide for them an example of discipleship and godly living and righteous living. The younger members are going to look to the older members for guidance and leadership and help and instruction and wisdom. And so what is at the root of godly, healthy living? Paul says it is grace. Now, it's interesting here that Paul usually will start with the doctrine. Here's what's true about you. Here's what's true about the gospel. And then he will move to lifestyle and say, here's how it applies in your everyday life. But here in chapter 2, he reverses that. He starts with the exhortations, the ethical instruction, and then he goes to the doctrine behind it, what backs it up, what makes it possible. And it's always interesting to me that whenever God tells us something to do, when he gives us a command, he never gives us that command in isolation, just says, go out and do it. It's always surrounded by and couched by contemplation about the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that's what he does here. In the first part of the chapter, he gives ethical instruction. Here's how grace applies. Here's how truth applies. Here's how it should be lived out. And then he goes to, here's what grace is. Here's what it does. Here's the doctrine behind it. Here's what backs up and makes possible this righteous living, this godly living. So all of it is done in contemplation of the saving work of Jesus Christ, his past, present, and future work done for us. So verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Unfortunately, I think that word grace is a word that we hear it used a lot, and so we tend to just kind of gloss over it, have a bit of highway hypnosis, if you will. If we've been on a highway for too long, our eyes start to glaze over, and we forget where we've come from and where we've been. And we see that word grace and our hearts kind of glaze over, and yet here it's the core, it's the impetus of the whole passage. Grace has appeared. It's a familiar term, but it's at the heart of the gospel. Traditionally we define it as God's unmerited favor. This proactive love that he shows towards those who want nothing to do with him, towards those who deserve his wrath and condemnation and judgment. It says grace appeared. Grace was not asked for. Grace was uninvited. It was not sought for, but yet it appeared, meaning that God took the initiative. Humanity was not searching for grace. We were not asking for help. We were weak and sinful, godless enemies of the gospel. And yet grace appeared. God sent His Son as the physical, visible manifestation of grace. Grace showed up. It physically, visibly appeared at the first coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that God was not gracious prior to this event. No, God is an inexhaustible fountain of love and mercy. But here, this is the first time in human history when grace showed up in this manner. Visibly, physically appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of grace and truth. That word appeared, the word underneath it is epiphany. An epiphany is could be any number of things. You think of a revelation of a divine being. That's one definition of an epiphany. Someone says, I've had an epiphany, meaning they've, through some miraculous or momentous event, they've gained some extraordinary insight. This refers to the former definition, the manifestation of a divine being, where the invisible divine Son of God invaded history, came on the scene in human history, became incarnate. Grace showed up. Grace appeared to all kinds of people, bringing salvation to all people, to all kinds of people, regardless of their gender, their social status, their race. That doesn't mean here that all people would be saved. It means that salvation was made available to all people in Christ, who is the only exclusive Savior of sinners. So this grace is a saving grace, a rescuing grace, a delivering grace, a grace that cleanses the sinner. We see the particulars of the gospel in verse 14 as Paul utilizes language that's specifically designed for Israel and applies it to the church, showing the continuity between Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. He said, Christ gave Himself for us. Look at verse 14. Christ gave Himself for us. Here are the particulars of this grace. How did it show up? Christ gave Himself for us. The Old Testament language here is of the Passover sacrifice, that lamb that is slain. Blood was shed for the remission and forgiveness of sins. Christ gave Himself for us. Full, complete, once for all sacrifice. 1 John says, here is love. You want to know what love is? Christ gave His life for us. For what end? To redeem us from all lawlessness. That's the language of the Exodus. We are bought out of slavery, bought out of bondage to sin. God rescues His people from their slavery, their enslavement to sin. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4 says. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. One of the constant refrains of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will make a covenant with you. These are His people, people for His own possession. So the Lord, in grace, moves heaven and earth to purify, to redeem a people for Himself, a uniquely suited people for His own possession. To proclaim His glory among the nations, to be zealous for good works, meaning this people that He has called out for His own unique possession, that He has redeemed them, that He has given His Son for them, to what end? To purify them so that they might be zealous for good works, that they might be enthusiastic about obedience. Do you realize that there are some people in this world who will never pick up a Bible, who will never read a Bible, but they will come in contact with godly things through your life? That the existence of God, the evidence of God, will only be seen in your life, in your good works, in your obedience. So the Christian who is zealous for good works is demonstrating the transforming power of grace, demonstrating the very existence of God through His obedience. So grace saves and delivers and rescues and redeems. It transforms law breakers into law keepers. A grace that's uninvited, unasked for, unsought, yet given in abundance. A grace that reaches all people, meaning it reaches to the most degraded, humble sinner, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. So this grace saves completely, fully, magnanimously. But secondly, this grace instructs. It's an educating grace, a training grace, a teaching grace. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, at the moment you renounce your allegiance to sin, at the moment you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, at that instant you are enrolled in the school of grace. As verse 12 says, that the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this instructive power of grace has both a negative and positive element. Negative not in the sense of bad, but negative in the sense of denial. It teaches us to say no to something and teaches us to say yes to other things. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and then positively it teaches us to say yes to godly living. Truth accords with godliness. Now, the word that's used here for training refers to the guidance that a parent might give to a child. Paul does not even use the word that's used for a formal classroom instruction. Instead, it's the word that's used for a helpless, ignorant child who needs help. And the parent provides that instruction, that education. So here's a parent teaching a child through denial, through affirmation, teaching them what to avoid, what to say no to, what to say yes to. A loving parent teaches a child through denial and affirmation. A loving parent says no if a child asks for something harmful or destructive. A loving parent says yes, affirming virtue and righteousness. So grace is like a parent helping a helpless, ignorant child, teaching them to avoid what is displeasing and destructive to God, teaching them to renounce ungodliness. And this here is not that word renounce. It's not just a mere avoidance of what is evil. It's an active, hostile aversion to what is sinful and evil and destructive. Teaching us to say no to sin and realigning, reshaping our desires. All of us are still dealing with indwelling sin, ongoing remaining sin. What Paul calls here our worldly passions, those sinful impulses that characterize this world's hostility and rebellion to the triune God. Those vestiges of sin still remain within us. We still have these bodies. We still have this sinful component that we are struggling and wrestling against. But we are in no way obligated to obey those sinful passions and desires. We can say no to sin. We are instructed to say no to sin. Grace is instructing us, teaching us how to harden our resistance to sin. So more and more we are inclined to say no to ungodliness. And not just a passive avoidance, but an active facing it down, saying no, I will not participate in this. I remember several years ago riding in a car with my brother and his children. And his children were small and adorable at that age. They were very cute, doing cute things, and somehow they had learned how to say no, and to do it in such a way that was extremely adorable and attractive, and somehow they had learned that if we could say no in just a certain way, it wins the crowd. All the adults in the car will laugh. But as is often the case with little children, they don't know their limits. And so they said no, and they said no, and they said no, and they kept saying no, and eventually mom and dad said, okay, that's enough now. Let's stop. Let's calm down. Getting too excited here. But you could see, even in their no, there was a hardening. It soon became not cute, but defiant. A defiant no, which eventually resulted in corrective discipline. But here, what started out as fun and cute and adorable had ended in disobedience. And God gives us grace to reorient, to restructure our denials, what we say no to. If you are without grace, you always say yes to sin. You're always pursuing sin. But when grace enters your life, when it appears, when it saves, it begins to instruct you to say no to ungodliness, yes to righteousness. Which leads us to number 3, grace empowers. So it saves, it instructs, it also empowers. Look again at verse 12. It's training us, educating us, helping us in our ignorance. But also it's helping us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It trains us to say no and yes, not only teaching us to deny ungodliness, but also empowering us, giving us the strength that we need to say yes to that which is good and holy and right. So Paul here is encapsulating in one verse the whole transformation that the Christian life brings, that grace brings. In our self-knowledge, in our reaction to ourselves, he says it brings self-control, the ability to deny those fleshly physical appetites that are sinful and destructive, the ability to say no to those things. It's also in our relationships with others. That's what upright means, in our interactions with others. We are right and righteous. And in our interaction with God, it teaches us to live godly lives. We pursue godliness, the knowledge of God. That becomes our chief pursuit. I like how this theme of mastery and self-control keeps resurfacing in the book of Titus. Remember, Titus is ministering on the island of Crete, a place of decadence and reckless indulgence, and giving themselves over to a hedonistic Western-style lust. That's what characterized the people of Crete. Evil beasts, liars, lazy gluttons. Paul says that testimony is true. These are the kinds of people that you are ministering to, Titus. But know this, that the grace of God gives us the ability to say no to those things. To learn self-control, to learn mastery of self. The one Christian author defines self-control this way, as the skill of saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. Saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. Proverbs 25:28 says that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If the walls are down, if the walls have been destroyed, the barbarians have free entry. They come in, they destroy, they pillage, they plunder. And it could be this morning that some of you feel like the walls, the restraints of your heart are down, and sin is just having free reign, no restraints. And it brings a kind of chaos to life when those passions, when those sinful passions and desires, when we cannot say no to them, when we only say yes to them, it brings this kind of chaos to life. Yet Paul says grace teaches us to rebuild the walls of the heart to keep the barbarians out. I'd like to call this the 5-second rule of spiritual warfare. You know, we have our 5-second rule about our food. It falls off the plate onto the floor. We say, well, we got 5 seconds before it's contaminated with germs and we can still eat it. And in a similar way, grace empowers us to say no to every sinful passion, every inclination toward ungodliness within 5 seconds. Now, there are some inclinations, some sways of the flesh that need to be said no to immediately. But we could say that you don't have much more than 5 seconds if you allow sin to remain unopposed. For much longer than 5 seconds, it will embed itself. It will become almost immovable. So we have seconds to say no to sin, to turn from it. And so here there's this implicit admonition to fight, to engage in the battle, to be tough, to be warlike, and know that grace will empower us in the fight to say no to sin, as compelling and as powerful as it feels. Romans 6 backs this up. It says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. We are under no obligation. We're dead to sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. We are not obligated to obey it, to obey any of its dictates, any of its demands. Do we mean business when we rage against sin? We can go into battle with sin, face off with sin, say no to it, and know that grace is going to back us up. Grace is going to enable us to do battle within seconds, to say no to sin, to those sinful passions and desires that seem to overwhelm us. Our seventh president of the United States, Andrew Jackson, was nicknamed Old Hickory because of his tough, aggressive personality. And before he became president, he was a circuit riding judge. And so he would go to these small backwood villages and towns, and he would administer justice. And the story is told how one day he was in a town dispensing justice when the proceedings were interrupted by a local rowdy, a man who was either drunk or belligerent by nature. He was out brandishing weapons, a pistol and a knife, and threatening everyone involved in the case, threatening to undo the justice that was being administered by Jackson. And so Jackson ordered the sheriff to arrest this local ruffian, this rowdy who was causing such a disruption. And the sheriff tried but failed. He was too violent, too aggressive. So Jackson said, well, get a posse. So he got a posse. And again, this one ruffian was resisting all of these people who were seeking to arrest him. And so Jackson was thoroughly irked. And he said, I've had enough. Deputize me. And so Jackson himself became a member of the posse. The sheriff reluctantly complied. Jackson doffed his legal robes, took up his pistol, strode out the door. And there was this rowdy causing a ruckus not far from the courtroom door. And Jackson walked into the crowd. The crowd parted. Jackson showed his gun and said, surrender, you infernal villain, this very instant, or I'll blow you through. And to everyone's amazement, this bully who had so aptly handled everyone else in the village meekly handed over his weapons and surrendered. And one of the crowd asked this ruffian as he was being led away, why did you surrender when you had faced down the whole posse, sheriff and all of his men? And the prisoner said, when Jackson came up, I looked him in the eye and I saw shoot. There wasn't shoot in nary other eye in the crowd. So I says to myself, Hoss, it's about time to sing small. And so I did. The no-nonsense, firm response from Jackson was what melted this man's defiance. Grace empowers us to face down sin and say no. It doesn't just isolate us and say, stop doing this. Stop this filthy habit. Stop this drinking, this carousing, this losing your temper. Certainly no less than that. You remember the campaign from, I think it was the 80s, Just Say No. Just Say No to Drugs. That campaign was eventually declared ineffective, as I understand it. It's not just enough to say no. Grace takes it a step further. It teaches us to say no, but it also then empowers us to move towards godliness, to say yes to godliness, to say yes to what is right and true. So there is an immediacy to grace, an emergency responder type nature to grace to provide immediate help. Verse 12 says, in this present age, right now, Lord, I need help right now to do battle with sin, to face it down, to say no. Grace is there to back us up, to empower us. We're not advocating here just mere self-improvement or self-reformation, because if we seek to discipline and reel in our lives apart from grace, what's going to happen is whatever evil is chased out is going to be replaced by something else. Self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive in faith and reliance upon Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So we're not just talking about mere self-improvement. We're talking about the empowerment of grace that gives us the ability to face down sin, to say no to unrighteousness and yes to godliness. Grace saves. Grace instructs. It empowers. But then lastly, grace preserves, leads us to hope. As verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a second epiphany that's mentioned here. The first is an epiphany of grace as God in Christ sets foot on the human stage of history to intervene, visibly, physically appearing. But there's going to be a second epiphany, a second appearing, an appearing of glory, an appearing of hope, as Christ again, physically, visibly returns to earth for his people. And that will be the consummation, the completion of the work of grace in the lives of his people. So this hope, it's not just something that's a wish that we wish is going to happen, like we hope that our parents will take us to the beach sometime in the summer. It's a confident expectation, something that we hold on to even when the rest of our world is falling down around us. But this is a certainty. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to return. And that knowledge, that blessed hope, is something that purifies us even now. It's like a small village that learns that the king is coming, the queen is coming, their monarch is going to arrive. And so what do? They set about putting the village in order, cleaning, scrubbing, repainting, renovating, making that town, giving that town the most beautiful presentation possible. And that's what this hope does. It purifies us. It spurs us on to love and good works. Hope gives us a deadline. You feel the weight of your suffering now. Sometimes it feels overwhelming. It's going to crush you. And here is this blessed hope that reaches out to the future that says someday there's going to be a deadline. The suffering, no matter how intense and great it is, it will come to a close when Jesus returns. My struggle with sin that feels so overwhelming, that will come to a close. So there's a deadline. Hope gives us a dose of reality. I'm going to be less reluctant to indulge in some forbidden pleasure if I know that the King is coming at any moment. And it's always reminding me of my future destiny. My future destiny is to be sinless, to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, cleansed and clothed and with my Savior. I am to act like that person that I will soon be. So there's a sense that that which is going to happen in the future that we are confidently expecting is something that purifies us and strengthens us here and now. So this is the core of our ministry. Paul tells Titus, you declare these things. Make this the core of your ministry, this grace that saves and instructs and transforms and empowers and preserves. This grace is what drives us, what motivates us. It is the singular transformative agent of humanity. And so Paul here draws from the whole timeline, the whole scope of the history of redemption to make his point here in the now, in the present age, to motivate us now, past, present, and future. Christ died. Christ appeared, visibly, physically appeared on the scene to bring salvation, to rescue humanity. Christ rose again. Christ is coming again. We don't hear commands in Scripture apart from that serious contemplation of the work of Christ. Here's what he's done. Here's what he has provided. The help is there. Will you avail yourself of it? As we pray together. Father, we are thankful for your grace that instructs us and saves us and transforms us. We pray that we would be able to adorn the truth of the gospel with lives that have been utterly transformed by your saving grace. Make us zealous for good works, for the pursuit of holiness. We ask it through Christ. Amen.